Heavenly Father, do be with us tonight. Help us to see your goodness in your word. Help us to see your will in our lives. Help us to change for your sake, Lord. Amen. So if you remember last week, the last thing we heard from that opening greeting to 1 Corinthians was that the Corinthians are rich with every gift and God is faithful to keep them to the end. Now we get past that opening greeting into the bulk of the letter. What should we expect to find? Maybe something about elaborating about all their gifts or God's faithfulness? Well, not really, because instead we get straight into the weeds. Instead, we hear about the Corinthian church being filled with backbiting and division. And so Paul, as he does all throughout this letter, he addresses this issue by going back to the gospel to speak into this messy situation. This evening, that's what we're going to see, that the Corinthian church, they're a strong church, and as crazy as it sounds, what they need is a weak gospel to make them into a weak church. That's what Paul is going to say to them. But first up, we have to see them being a strong church from verses 10 to 16. When we walk into the church at Corinth, we walk into the opening foyer, and we already see people fighting and competing with one another. The whole church is broken up into groups. They're saying, I belong to Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Some are saying, I belong to Christ. They're fighting about who follows the best leader. The church is being strong, but not in a good way. They're being headstrong, using their strength to fight and compete with one another out of pride. Which is the opposite of what Jeremy spoke to us about a couple of weeks ago from Romans 12, about how if we're one body in Christ, it means we have to have humility to accept and embrace the different giftings in the body of Christ. But here they aren't living as one body. They're filled with pride. Each part of the body is taking their thing and weaponizing it against other parts of the body. But what might these different things be? Well, we aren't told explicitly, but for a part of the answer, we have to look at the different leaders they're identifying with Paul, with Apollos, and with Cephas, i.e. Peter. So who are these three guys? First up, we know Paul. He's the pastoral and parental leader of this church. All throughout this letter, he's very patient. He very gently corrects them, so he's worth following. Apollos, we only meet once, but the only adjective just about we get to describe him is eloquent. So we know that he's well studied, he's an impressive speaker, and so he's worth following. And Peter, we know him all throughout the Gospels as the Alpha, the first one to speak up, a strong personality, he's a born leader, very charismatic, and so he's worth following. These are your three options. I know some of you already are thinking, oh, I'd be more of a Paul person, or I'd probably be more of a Peter person. But that's probably the issue. The church may have been united in the truth if you wrote down the gospel and said to sign your name to it. All of the Corinthians, I'm sure, would have signed their name to it, but they were divided on personality. Some people were saying, I follow my leader because he's gentle and empathetic and not overbearing like yours. Others were saying, I follow my leader because he gets stuff done. He's not always talking in flowery words like your leader. But there's no room in Christ's church for I follow the pastoral leader, or I follow the eloquent leader, or I follow the charismatic leader, because the power is from the message, not the messenger. But like I said, it's worth at least admitting that we're all a little bit predisposed towards certain personalities and types of leaders just because they're more like us. If we say I'm sensitive to the needs of people on the margins, so I need a leader like me, or I'm a mature believer, so I need rich and deep Bible teaching, or I'm angry at the culture, so I want a leader who's going to be angry at the culture as well. Whatever your personality is, we have to at least be aware of it and recognize our danger for wanting to only listen to people if they're the same personality as us. But we also have to be humble and self-aware enough to remind ourselves that it doesn't mean that another kind of personality than us isn't worth listening to, submitting to, and supporting. Because they can be equally faithful in their life and their message, even if they're leading the body of Christ in a different design. Because we aren't meant to pick our favorite leader and line ourselves up with them, the one who most closely associates with our personality. What matters is the message, not the messenger. But it can be so easy to forget that and fall back into the world's ideas of power, to bring those ideas into church, into our expectations of church leaders. And Paul knows that. That's why he speaks into this issue with two images, the image of the cross and the image of baptism, both of which push us towards humility and unity. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in Paul's name? Now, of course, these are meant to be rhetorical. He's not waiting for a Corinthian to reply with no, no, no. But you get the point. The death of Jesus, it's meant to unify us if we trust our lives to it and are brought together as one body. So when we look to the cross of Christ or to baptism, which is an image of us participating in Jesus' death and resurrection by going down into the waters of death and up into new life, they're meant to make us go, oh, we're different personalities, but we're united in the gospel, so we don't draw lines between us based on our personalities. The gospel unites us, it doesn't divide us. If we remember that Jesus is our ultimate leader and he died for us on the cross, that will always be an answer to our strength and our divisions. And it will keep us from depending too much on any one leader, because the message of the cross is communicated with words, but the eloquence of the words isn't the power. The message of the cross is communicated through people, but the people aren't the power. But the power is from where the people and the message are pointing, the cross of Christ, which is where we go next. In a weak gospel from verses 17 to 25. Where Paul, he leads us back to the cross, he shows us how the gospel is the answer to all of this, how the gospel teaches us not to draw lines of power between us. So Paul, he draws a different line. He says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. When I was at uni at QUT, I was studying creative writing. I was involved in the Christian group there. We'd meet for missions on campus every year. We'd try to reach out to the uni students on campus. We'd always get some of the atheist group coming along to whatever we do to try to spice things up a bit. I remember talking to one guy, he was a brilliant guy. He'd read the whole Bible, he was a very determined atheist. I was talking to him one day, he said, this verse is my least favorite verse in the whole Bible because it's saying no matter how hard I try to understand the Christian faith, I will never get it. I need the Holy Spirit, or else I can't understand the Christian faith at all. It's just so unfair. He wanted to understand Christianity as well as any Christian and then say he'd rejected it with integrity, which was a pretty respectable attitude for him to have, but in a sense, he was right. This verse is saying to you, even if you're the most brilliant mind, you can intellectually understand every part of the Christian faith, but you reject the cross of Christ. You are more outside the faith than the simplest mind who trusts in the cross of Christ, because the power isn't from us, it's from God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. If I asked you where God looks the most powerful in the Bible, you might say when he created the world in a word, all the universes around us, or when he parted the Red Sea. But this passage is saying to us, no, that's not where we go to see the greatest image of God's power in the Bible. If we want to see the greatest image of God's power, we have to go to the cross where Jesus died, which is ridiculous. And that's exactly the point. Imagine if you walked up a hill outside Jerusalem and you saw a naked man hanging dead on a cross, and someone walks up beside you and says, that is the greatest image of God's power in all of history. You'd think they were absolutely insane. It would be so reasonable and rational to say instead, well, no, where is God? Why are the innocent suffering? Why is God so weak? But God, in his wisdom, chose not to be known by human wisdom. Instead, God turned human wisdom upside down. Because being crucified, it was the ultimate image of shame, of defeat. Even if you try, it's almost impossible to think of a more vivid image of powerlessness. And it was exactly there that God said, "That is where I'm going to show my power. That's where I'm going to work. I'm going to go down to the depths of weakness and shame to show the world my power," which is exactly how God loves to work. All throughout the Bible, we see God choosing the youngest, the smallest, the weakest, the most isolated, the most broken people to show his power through. For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. That's how God loves to work. But what was this foolish message that was preached? Well, we preach Christ crucified. Which would have sounded like an oxymoron if Christ, he was the promised one of the Old Testament, the one who was going to come and save and lead God's people. So Paul says, this is our message. We preach that promised conqueror, that promised deliverer from the Old Testament, crucified. It was like saying we preach the conqueror conquered, or we preach the victor defeated. That's how upside down the gospel message is. And this isn't what anyone wanted to hear. They'd been waiting centuries to hear the message of the Christ who was to come, coming to conquer on their behalf. But surely this isn't how God chooses to work. The Jews ask for signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. The Jewish people, they were trying to find God in worldly power. Gentiles, they were trying to find God in worldly wisdom. But God chose for both of these paths to be blocked. Because if we found God in our power and our brilliance, we would boast in our power and our brilliance. But if we find God in weakness and need, we know that it has to be from God and not from us. So God, he put a stumbling block in both of those paths so that we can't reach him through our own power, our own brilliance alone. That stumbling block is the cross. It's like an image of a jigsaw puzzle, but with one piece that seems to be from another set. We went to visit a friend the other day. She was partway through doing an impossible puzzle on the floor. I'd never heard of them, so if you haven't either, an impossible puzzle is like a jigsaw puzzle, but with no edges and with five random pieces that don't belong to the set. I have no idea why anyone would do one of these, but that's what she was doing, and good luck to her. But that's what the cross is like. It's like a puzzle full of all the different pieces of how God works in the world, and we're trying to piece them together, figure out how to reach God. But there's one piece in the puzzle that seems different to the rest. Like it must be part of an impossible puzzle, like one of those annoying, redundant pieces that's put there to annoy you, there to throw you off, and so we chuck it out. But in reality, without that piece, we can't piece together the puzzle at all. Without that piece that seems out of place, we'll never be able to see the whole picture and the path to God. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. The cross, it forces us to see that our power isn't really power at all. Our wisdom isn't really wisdom at all. But you could very well say, well, Australians, we don't have the same pool of power and wisdom, at least in the same way as the Corinthian church. I think that's pretty true. And I don't want to put an asterisk on God's word, but I think if it was written today, here and now, it might very well read, the cross is irrelevant to Australians, which maybe is more the case. It's not so much it's an affront to our claims of power and wisdom, but it's just an affront to our comfort, our freedom, our independence, our already established lives. It's not that it's offensive necessarily, it just feels like it's from Mars. What does this ancient message from a dead man have to do about me and my life? But while that's been the case for a while in Australia, suddenly if you've got an accommodation crisis, cost of living's going through the roof, our lack of deep communities is coming to the fore because people don't have support networks to help them through these issues, well, all of this is happening, the Australian stumbling block of comfort is starting to break apart. And suddenly, maybe, the gospel doesn't seem so irrelevant anymore. The message of a God reaching down in weakness to save a weak and broken people, that might actually start to sound like it's spoken to us. Because God has given a weak gospel to save a weak people, which is where we're going to finish. So far we've seen the Corinthians were acting like a bunch of strong church people by fighting, competing with one another out of pride. And Paul, he reminds them how the weak gospel is stronger and more wise than any of our power or wisdom. So we come to the final section where the gospel comes to land in the Corinthian church, called the weak church, from verses 26 to 31. Where Paul starts out by saying, I know you're all competing for who's following the best leader, or who's the most powerful, or who's the most wise among you, but here's the rub. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth, which is kind of a polite way of him saying, take a look at yourselves in the mirror, you are a bunch of nobodies, which is actually good news for you. Because even though you're weak, our God, he's given us a weak gospel to save us. Because God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He's chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He's chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world and viewed as nothing to bring to nothing what is viewed as something. So many of us, I know, come to church and we think, I'm not very well educated, I don't really belong here. Or I don't have a lot of money, I don't really belong here. Or I'm a bit socially awkward, I don't belong here. But this passage is saying to us, you're exactly the kind of people God wants in his church. When people are planting a new church, they always think of really cool names for their churches, don't they? It's always something with vine or river or life or hope in it. But if we listen to Paul here, I think he'd be more likely to call his church plant Nobody Church or Nothing Church, because that's more fitting with the kind of people who God is trying to reach. So if you feel like one of these viewed as nothing people, if you think about who you are and you think, well, I'm not very smart, I'm not very good looking, I'm not very good with people, your identity feels like it's in negation, well, Paul says the door is wide open for you to come into Jesus' church, because God loves to work in and through people just like you. And the church in Corinth, it was a perfect example of this. It was made up of people from the docks. They'd spent their lives worshipping sex idols. They were in a culture obsessed with power and influence and money. The church almost certainly had ex-prostitutes and recovering drug addicts in its numbers. But Paul, he's still confident the gospel can answer these conflicts, these sins, and bring change and healing in the church. And because God is working through these people, you have to give the glory to God. Because in his wisdom, God, he's built this into the DNA of his church. Jesus became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. If we truly understand the cross of Christ, we know that none of us can say, I am saved in my own power. If we know that before God, we're a bunch of weak and powerless nobodies who have only been saved by God's grace through the cross of Christ, by Jesus taking on the weight of all of our sin for us because we couldn't do it on our own, we are never going to boast about anything except the cross of Christ. In our hearts, in our conversations, whenever we have a chance, we will say, Lord, thank you for the cross, for even saving someone like me. Fahrenheit 451, it's a dystopian novel by Ray Bradbury. In the novel, books are illegal. The people called firemen go around trying to destroy any books they find in the world. So what happens? Well, some people try to dedicate their lives to memorizing the most important works of literature in the world. There's this one quote from the book I love where it says this, we are Matthew, we are Mark, we are Luke, we are John, we are nothing more than dust jackets for books of no significance otherwise. These are people who have spent their lives trying to memorize the Gospels, because they were being eradicated from the world. Now, it's not exactly what this passage is saying. Of course, you're of great significance in God's eyes, but in a sense, it's saying a similar thing. On our own, we aren't really anything to write home about, but because we're carrying the gospel within us, even in our weakness, God's power is at work. Even though we're just dust jackets for the gospel, maybe we don't look particularly significant on our own, but because we contain this gospel message within us and its incredible upside down, life-changing power, that will be at work in us and through us. So does that ring true for you? Do you look around and think, us? God's at work here? Surely not. In the grand scheme of things, there aren't many of us here. Not many of us are of great influence in society. But if that idea surprises you, then be ready to be surprised by God. Because it's the exact same pattern as the cross. In the cross, God turned our expectations upside down by working through the ultimate image of weakness to show his strength. And in his church, God loves to turn our expectations upside down by working through our weakness to show his strength. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the old preacher, he wrote about 1 Corinthians. He said that Paul, he was tearing his hair out about the Corinthians because they've got all sorts of problems. They've got all sorts of social problems from people being from different classes, all kinds of cultural problems of people bringing their expectations of their surrounding culture into church. And Lloyd-Jones says, no one wants to be in a church like that. We all want to be in a church where there are no problems, where things aren't changing, where people aren't always having to put out fires. But do you know the reason that most churches don't need the letter to the Corinthians? Because most churches are too dead to need the letter to the Corinthians. For Paul to come and say, look at all these different kinds of people, you know what you've got? You've got a church with problems, but you've also got a church that's reaching people. The gospel brings together people who wouldn't be together otherwise. Therefore, you have cultural problems. The gospel reaches all kinds of people from different backgrounds. Therefore, you have social problems. It can cause all kinds of headaches, but at the same time, it means that God is at work. Because that's how God loves to work. In the midst of the occasional mess, in the midst of our weak and awkward interactions, in the midst of our imperfect efforts to care for one another, in the ambiguity, in the chaos, God is at work. And that's a part of the genius of God's church, just like the gospel itself. At the very point where everything seems to be the most weak and the least impressive, that's where God chooses to work to save people and care for people. Exactly where you would least expect. That is God's first priority. Now, I'm going to pray this would be a reality for every one of us tonight. Join with me as I pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus warmly welcomes us into his throne of grace that we might receive mercy and need, the mercy we need and the grace specific to whatever difficult situation we are in. In all of our gifts and our strengths, impress this upon our hearts, that it's only when we are weak enough to depend on you that we are strong, that it's only when we are foolish enough to trust our lives to your cross that we are wise. So give our hearts to this evening, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, I'm going to invite the band up for our final song.